Let me open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit working through many authors and through many people and copying and translating for us, Father. We pray that we rightly handle it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let me, this is our last of five class, and I should probably start off by saying thank you. I've really enjoyed teaching this class. This has just been so much fun for me. But let's do a little bit of a review. You might remember in the first class, we talked about the history of the Bible, and we talked about inspiration, how the Holy Spirit guided the authors to write the very words of God. And we talked about the canon. Does anybody remember the three criteria for the canon? What, by the canon, what's included in the Bible? How did they decide that? There were kind of three. Anybody give me one? Written by a prophet or somebody under an apostle or an apostle of themselves. What's the second one? I'm sorry? Right, that's right, that's true. But criteria, it's consistent. There's unity of Scripture. We know if somebody says something's black and somebody says something white, somebody's wrong. So there had to be a unity. And the other was the idea of accepting in the early church. The other thing we talked about in the first class is that a lot of people have a little confusion on the Bible because they think it's all chronological, and it's really by genre. It's very close chronologically, but it's mainly like all the poetry books are together, all the prophet books, the gospels are together, the history books are together. So that's just something to keep in mind so we don't get confused. In the second, third class, we talked about history of the in the Bible. And we talked about the Old Testament in one class, New Testament in the next class. And a good way to think about it is 11 different eras. That will keep you kind of things organized. And we talked about the key people in each area and the key land in each area. We also talked about, thanks, Amy. We also talked about how it's good to have a map in your head. And maybe a simple map. You know, sometimes you look at the back of these Bibles, they give you 1,000 different little villages around. But sometimes it just kind of keep the big picture will really do well. And last week we talked about understanding the Bible, and we talked about the three ways to kind of read the Bible. Anybody remember one or two of those ways?
Devotionally,
that's one. Yeah. What's another one? Study.
Character.
Well, that's one of the ways to study. The third way was just read it as literature. Reading as literature, reading a big, you know, reading a whole book in one setting, reading through the Bible. Devotionally, we talked about that, maybe some different ways to do that. In the morning, we talked about that. We also talked about some different ways to study the Bible. We talked about a book study, a passage study, a character study, and a word study. There might have been one more. I can't remember what it was. Oh, a topic, that's right. And we did a couple of examples of passage study, and also we did very quickly a character study. This week we're going to talk about faith in the Bible, and in other words, do you deliver coffee and everything? What a great deacon! What do you need? Place your orders. This week we're going to talk about faith in the Bible. How do we know it's God's word? But before we do that, I'd like to just do an example of a word study, if this machine actually works, yeah. We're just going to do real quickly a word study on the word hope. I picked this word out because it's one of my favorite words in the Bible. I'm not sure why it is, but I kind of think it's because you hear about faith, hope, and love, and you hear so much about faith, and you hear so much about love, and I'm a middle child, and nobody talks about hope, so I think I'm big on hope. So, and my wife's big on hope, so I think that's something very good. This is just one way to kind of do a word study. And this is just the way I did it. It's not the way, it's a way. I went to a website called Open Bible, and what's great about this, you put the word hope in, and it lists all the verses for hope. But what it also does, it has people kind of vote on which of the verses really impacted their lives. So it's kind of in that order. So that made it just kind of easier for me to pick out ones that really have influenced people. The second thing I went to is the Bible Hub, because you put in there and it gives you the Greek meaning of the word hope. And I find that to be very helpful. And then I selected, today we'll look at four passages really quickly. Then I consolidated all my insight, and then I talked about, how can I apply it to my life? To start with, I came up with a definition. I didn't come up with it. I kind of read it. It's hope, the assured forthcoming of good. And the word that really kind of means a lot when you're looking at the word hope is assured. It's not like the way we use the word hope with a question mark. Boy, I hope we're going to have a good day today. But this is based on God's promises, so it's assured. So let's look at a couple verses, and I'm just going to ask you, what do we learn about the word hope in these verses? And it doesn't work again. I hate this thing. Okay, here's a couple verses. Let me read the first one. What was written was for our instruction, and through endurance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. So what does this tell us about the word hope? What kind of, what's the impression you get from this? What do we learn? What insight? Any idea?
Scripture,
we get hope. Scripture gives us hope. Okay, good. What else?
Well, endurance, I think about waiting. They have wait upon the Lord.
Mm-hmm. And that gives us hope, the idea that even though we're going through trials, if we endure that, doesn't that give us hope for the future as well? Those were the two things that I kind of came up with. Anybody else have anything else in there? Yeah. Oh, good. It's always good to recall what Nate preaches. That's very good. As Nate watches is in the room. Way to go, Peter. Good time. Yes. Nailed it. Way to go. Okay. Let's look at the next verse. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, so that the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. What does that tell us about the word hope? What kind of insight do we get from that verse? It comes from God, God of hope, right? What else?
It comes through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Anything else?
It not only comes from God, it does, but it's his character. He is our hope.
He is the hope, yeah. Not limited, okay. Anything else in this verse? Hope gives us joy and peace, okay. Great. Let's look at the next two verses. First Peter, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does this verse tell us about the word hope? Okay, good. Anything else in this verse? Really, we talk about, Christ dying on the cross, but also the resurrection that gives us such great hope for ourselves, doesn't it? Anything else? Okay, let's look at the next verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. What does this verse tell us? This might be a little more difficult, but what insight does this give us for the word hope?
We don't know best the world.
Okay. That really surprised me. When you look at scripture, faith and hope are connected a lot, okay? And you can't have hope if you don't have faith. And if you have faith and no hope, that's not a true faith. So the connection between faith and hope is really strong, okay? It is tied together. So again, if I said that right, if you have true faith, you have hope, okay? If you have true hope, you have faith. So people who don't have faith, yet they think they're hopeful, that's not true hope, okay? So there's very much a connection. So again, this is just a way to look at a word study, is I kind of summarize what I learned, and then I try to apply it. So this was a quick summary for me. Assured forthcoming of good, the idea of our hope is with an exclamation point, the world's hope is with a question mark. You know, they hope so. For us, it's assured, okay? And it's given to us by God through the Spirit, and the reason for our hope is Christ and his resurrection. And I just thought it was an interesting insight about the faith and hope always connected. And the results of hope, purpose, joy and peace in life, endurance in trials, confidence in everlasting life. So, you know, a Christian has got to be pro-hope, okay? It's got to be pro-hope. So my question is, how do we strengthen my hope? If hope is such a great thing, how do we strengthen our hope? What are some ways?
Reading his word.
Very much. One of the verses really point that out. How else? His promises. Yep. We know that's for sure. Yep.
Prayer.
Very good. Other ways to strengthen our hope. And again, keep in mind, this is the Holy Spirit. This is the means of Holy Spirit's working in us. So we're not alone in this. Love that. These stones of remembrance. If you're wondering about hope in your future, look in the past to see how God has dealt with you.
I was just thinking of meditating. I mean, it's not just a quick little read through. It's taking time through prayer, taking time and just letting God kind of get in there and plant some ideas, you know, through his Spirit.
Also sort of teaching it. If you have children, it's amazing because they can be very hopeful creatures, and you can help ground them in where that hope comes from. If you are dealing with a neighbor who is going through a hard time, you can say, does your faith help with that?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so it's sort of a great conversation piece. Yeah, teaching.
Yep.
Yeah, I think too, as you're saying, faith and hope are connected. Like at times, stepping out in faith to trust God where you cannot see the thing that's coming. Because if we're born again to a living hope, as in the resurrection of Christ, and not only can we trust in what he promises us, but he brings dead things back to life. And there is the world can't see that. And so that's a way for us to step out and try.
I think if fulfilled prophecies, if you look back, prophets of old prophesied, they came true, and many of them came true when Christ came to earth. So as more and more of these prophecies are fulfilled, it generates veracity and confidence that the Bible is true, and everything that it says is true. So when you read it, and it says, like Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. No other world system has been able to prophesy or even come up with a scientific edict and have it be true. Because even today, you know, our scientists disagree, our doctors disagree, our pastors disagree. But the Bible is the Word of God, and you can gain confidence in it by seeing all these little things come true one after another.
Yeah. Two other ways, just think about how we could, you know, like I talk about here, how can I strengthen my hope? Just in my life, every once in a while, God has brought somebody in my life who's just a Barnabas. If you remember, we were talking about that last week. Somebody who just encourages me. And that just really strengthens me as well. And I also find books or some kind of media could be really help hope. Probably my favorite church history character is John Newton. Anybody know who John Newton is? You probably know he wrote Amazing Grace. But this guy, he was the worst. He was a slave trader, okay? And he had a mouth on him that was world-renowned for how poor it was. And yet he came to Christ and turned around his life. And I read his biography, and I go, wow, if God could do this, what kind of hope does that give me? So this is just an example of maybe how a word study or a topic study could be done. And also, you know, how you might just want to think of what word in Scripture really kind of affects me. For me, it was hope. The other word I'm really big on is grace. But different words or different topics is another way to study the Bible. So that's just an example for you. Now what I'd like to do is kind of get on to the idea of faith in the Bible. And this goes to the idea of apologetics. Does anybody know what apologetics means? Anybody hear that word before?
Defending the faith
on intellectual principles, okay? And it's a something we're commanded to do. We should be ready. It also is a, it's kind of neat because it has a promise with it. You know, let me just turn to that. You see here, it talks about our command to do it. There's a purpose to it, you know, to keep us from deceptive philosophy. But we also have a promise that if we acknowledge God before man, Christ will acknowledge us before God. So apologetics is something that's very important. It's something that we're commanded to do. It's something that it's good. It increases our hope and our, because now we could, hey, I know some of the, I know why this is it. There's intellectual principle behind it. It's also good as far as witnessing, helping people take down walls when you witness. And what are some questions people might ask you? Some of the ones I hear a lot are, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? What are some other questions that you might hear from a non-believer that apologetics might help?
Is there only,
that's a big one today. How can we be so arrogant to think there's only one way to heaven? We need to answer that question. What are some other questions?
Why did this good person get cancer?
Why did this good person get cancer? How do you know there's a God? How do you know Jesus is God? This is in the field of apologetics. And what I'd like to do is just spend a couple minutes answering one of those apologetic questions. Hopefully have you answer it. How do we know the Bible is God's word? So that's what I'm kind of posing to this class. If you're coming up to somebody who is not a believer, or maybe even new in the faith, or maybe yourself, because now you're having some doubts, how can you come back and say, how do I know the Bible is God's word? And I'm going to ask, just give me one, just one for each of us.
I've had an experience where somebody said, there's no way that you can know that Bible that you read is anything near what was originally written. And one of the answers from study and from prayer and my faith is that the original writers spoke multiple languages. And even though we don't have any original papers from the first century, it was sent in so many different places. And when you compare 3rd century, which is the earliest we have from, you know, Celtic over in here, and then the one from Syria, and there's only maybe one or two letters different, and then the Dead Sea Scrolls and how they add to that, there is no other book on this planet that has that kind of, like, in the court of law, 2 or 3 witnesses establish a fact. There's a lot more verification in that, but there is no other book that has that kind of, you know, it's unrefutable.
It's not even close. It's not another close. Good. That's one way. How about another way? How do we know the Bible is God's word? Besides your parents telling you it was that way when you grew up, how would you talk to, yep.
Well, it's the theme from beginning to end, but I think of how often Jesus quoted the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
how often Paul and Peter quoted the Old Testament and John, so that you can just definitely see the same sort of theme from beginning to end.
Okay. Great. Other ways we know it's God's word.
God said it.
Pardon me?
God said it.
God said it was his word.
The name was the word, the word was God.
Okay. Other ways we know it's God's word. Oh, sorry. You already had your one. Sorry.
the prophecy
has been fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Great. Well, let me, yep.
I did not choose God. God chose me. And when he did that, the Holy Spirit who is in me gives me the faith to believe. I just know that I know that I know because he revealed himself to me.
The epistemology question, isn't it? How do you know you know? Well, let me kind of go, you hit a lot of these. Let me go through 7 ways that we know it's God's word. Okay, and to give you just at the end of the 7, just so you know, I heard this and I thought it was really a good question. Somebody goes to a church service, and after the sermon, when the sermon's over, the congregation in unity asks the question, so what? Okay, so when I go through these 7, at the end of it, we're going to say, so what? What does this mean to us? So let's go through these 7 different ways. And I want to give Bob Thompson a lot of credit. He helped me with this class, so if I make any mistakes, it's probably from Bob. But archaeology, okay? And really, you could kind of break it down 3 ways. Biblical places, proponent writings, and opponent writings. And it's amazing when, you know, I shared that Nancy and I got to go to Israel. And 2 things that kind of stood out to me. One was Hezekiah's Tunnel. Has anybody been through that yet? Anybody been through Hezekiah's Tunnel? Where he brought in water from, they dug a tunnel through the rocks. And, you know, this is thousands of years ago. You could actually walk through that tunnel. It's into Jerusalem. It brings water into Jerusalem. So when this Syria was attacking them, they wanted to make sure. Remember, we talked about this. It's all about the water over there, you know. So they were able to bring in the spring water and protect it through this tunnel. And it's about 500 yards, and you get to walk through it. And it still has water coming through it from the spring. And it is really cool for about the first 200 yards. Isn't this right? It's about 200 yards, and then you're hitting your head on this the wall, and it's, you know, you have 300 yards to go. It's not as much fun. The first 200 yards, though, you think, wow, this is biblical, man. This is really cool. And it really is neat. And it's just incredible. Archaeology has been called the Bible's best friend. And I was under the perception before I went to Israel that, well, they've pretty much dug up all they could dig up. It's not even close. It's incredible what's still over there. And then we have proponents' writings. This was really cool, too. We, we saw the place where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, and it's right near the Dead Sea, and it's now, you know, it's got a tourist thing, and you're looking at these caves that they found them in this hillside. And it, these were fragments of every book of the Old Testament, except for Esther, and these fragments were found in, I think it was 1947. Some boy was tending to his goats, and he threw a rock into a cave, and he heard something break, and it was a vase that helped contain some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it sat there for thousands of years, and yet they translated them, and it was word for word what we have from the Old Testament. And it, you can't help but look there, and you're kind of looking around, well, maybe I could find one more. You know, you kind of, but it was just amazing. And then you have other writings that we have from the time, probably people who weren't Christians. Probably the most famous, I'd say, is the Jewish historian writer Josephus. And he wrote about this Jesus in Israel who did some amazing things. And they think he's the Christ and the Messiah. And we have other writings that refer to Jesus, not to the detail that we have in the Gospels. But archaeology is a big reason why we could believe the Bible's God's word. And you mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's really amazing. But anytime they dig something up, it's just incredible how much it confirms that's already in the Bible. Another reason we know it's God's word is literary support. Did you ever, a lot of people think the Bible is a bunch of legends put together. How would you answer that? That, hey, this isn't a book of legends. Any ideas? Any ideas how we kind of remember, know that's not a legends?
In the testimony, there were 500 witnesses after his resurrection. Some of have gone to sleep, but many are still alive. In a court of law, the testimony, when you're writing it and you're saying there are people that you can go and ask, it's a verification, legal verification. It's written in a way that it's legally verifiable. It's not written in a fairy tale kind of story way. It's written so that anybody in any country could read it, and there are like witnesses too, and there's verification
right.
In.
So. Yeah, it's you have the point that it was written so soon after Christ's death, the New Testament. We're talking 25 years. You know, these stories, there'd be a lot of people still alive that would say, well, that's a fairy tale. You also have, I always thought it was interesting, these people think it's a legend. Did you ever see how much in the Bible is counterproductive for a legend? I mean, you think of some of the most important characters in the Old Testament. How about Moses? Okay, well, he was a murderer. You wouldn't think we'd promote that. How about David? Well, he was a murderer. That's not too good. How about Paul? Well, he was kind of accessory to the murder. I learned that, Bob, from Law and Order. So that's pretty good. I watch Law and Order. Accessory. So there's a lot of counterproductive things that, you know, if you're trying to write up a legend, you wouldn't put that kind of things in. And then the detail. Again, that's not an indication of it's being legend. Yeah.
Along with that idea is that all the other societies at that time, they would only talk about their triumphs, not their defeats. And where the Bible is full of our total defeats, and that only God is the one who triumphs.
It really, you know, the Jewish race, would, especially the Old Testament, went through a lot that was very counterproductive to what you would put into a legend. Yeah. Certainly you wouldn't, right, right. You also have an incredible amount of harmony that we've talked about this being in the Old Testament. Again, looks forward to the New Testament, and the New Testament confirms the Old Testament. So that's a second reason, the literary support. A third way is, what were some of the countries that tried to destroy the Bible, and yet it kept on going? Anybody remember some of the countries that kind of tried to destroy the Jewish writings of the Old Testament? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Other one person.
In the Voice of the Martyrs, there's 152 countries, I believe, where Christianity is legal.
The Muslims tried to destroy historic writings of Christianity. They burned the library in Alexandria. That we lost an immeasurable amount of historical documentation.
All right. Romans, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, let's not get down on the Germans, but it's just so many countries, any of these empires that came in, took over the Holy Land, they tried to destroy the word, and yet they couldn't do it. A good example is the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, they were put together and from people who were hiding from the Romans. You know, so how instructable word the word has never will never leave us, and Jesus promises that as well. Another way we know the Bible is God's word is just the theological superiority of it. These are eight areas that you might have heard these terms from systematic theology, but the Bible goes into each one of these areas more so than any other document around, and it's just, this is a whole nother class, but this is amazing, the theological superiority over any other writings. Another thing amazing, just to keep on going since we're kind of limited on time, is the ethical superiority. What are some of the Bible? What are some of the people call maybe the two greatest ethical utterances that have ever been given? Anybody kind of know where you could find those in the Bible? Right? And where do we get that? Right? You get the idea of the law, the Ten Commandments, and you also get the Sermon on the Mount, okay? And these, opponents of the Bible will say these are great ethical statements that we have. So you can see all this is piling up to the idea of this being God's Word. We talked about this one already, fulfilled prophecies. What are some, real quick, what are some fulfilled prophecies about Jesus' birth? Anybody know right off the top? Virgin, okay.
City of David.
City of David, Bethlehem.
Isaiah, death on the cross.
Yep, well, later in life, yep. So all these have been fulfilled. What about personal testimony? What personal testimony really enhances and shows that this is God's word? And I'll go even further, every apostle, they all were martyred except for John. Why would you die for a lie, you know, of Scripture? Why would these guys die for a lie? What other personal testimony shows you that this is God's Word, the Bible's God's Word?
Our own,
what it's affected our own lives. Maybe one other personal testimony. So when you talk to these believers who don't believe the Bible's God's word, what's that saying? That's saying they have a problem with Jesus because Jesus says it's God's word. Okay, so Jesus' testimony points also to it. So these are just seven ways that we could determine that the Bible's God's word. There's some others, but these are ones that when your people kind of come to you and you say, hey, how do you know it's Bible's God's word? Here's some of the ways you could do it. So I'm going to ask you this question. So what? So the Bible's, and I think it's a proper way to end our class, so the Bible is God's word. So what? What does that mean?
We should believe it.
We should believe it?
We should order our lives around it.
We should,
order our lives around it.
Good.
It's the foundation of everything.
It's the foundation of everything? So you're bringing up the hope you learned from early part of the class. That's very good. Very good. Other things. So what?
The historian Josephus correlates what's in the Bible historically, archaeologically. There was a special program on TV just a week or so ago. They were wondering where all these civilizations were in Israel. And they realized that when one civilization was overthrown and destroyed, the next one built right on top of it, and it kept getting higher and higher.
These tells, yeah. Yeah.
So the deeper they dig, the more they find out biblical proof of the historical story of the Jews.
So what? So the Bible's God's word.
Psalm 119, you know, the largest psalm is all about the word. And in verse 11, that will hide his word in my heart so I will not sin against thee. Somehow internalizing it, commands our mind and our heart and our spirit when it's inside, it's living.
Good. Let me give you one other so what. Has anybody read, I'm trying to think of his name, it's Catholic Pastor Nouwen.
Henry
Nouwen, yeah. Has anybody read anything by him? He's passed away now. He wrote one of the best articles that I've ever read. He wrote it for Leadership Magazine and Christianity Today republished it, and I have a copy of it if anybody ever send me an email, I'll forward it to you. And he talked about Jesus in Luke 6 and just the pattern of his life. And in Luke 6, it talks about Jesus being in solitude in prayer. And then he went to see his disciples. And then he went out to ministry. And in this article, he just pointed out, if we want to be faithful followers of Christ, we need to follow the same pattern. This pattern of solitude, this pattern of community, and this pattern of ministry. And I think if you look at that pattern, if you want to go good at anything, I was hoping some of the symphony members are upstairs practicing. I wanted to ask them, how do you get to be good? Justine on the violin. How do you get good on the violin? You practice, okay? And when we see these different practices, this is just a list I kind of made up of solitude, community, and ministry. If Jesus is having this pattern, and this is how we could become holier and better followers and more faithful followers of Christ. How do we do these practices? Well, if you notice these practices, how much scripture is involved in these practices? In fact, it's a foundation for all these practices. Look at solitude. What of those five could you argue that scripture really comes into play? Which ones there really come to play when you think of scripture?
All the above,
but which ones kind of, obviously though, devotions and studying really come about. What about community practices? Where does scripture come into there? Again, all of them, but which ones really highlight? Instruction, worship. Hopefully Nate will when he preaches, is using scripture. How about ministry practices? Discipling, evangelism. And I think, and this was the point of the article, is that each of us, for our sanctification, for becoming better followers of Christ, should practice each of these practices, these not necessarily all the list, but the idea of solitude, community, and ministry. And if you're looking, if you're wondering if you're having a tough time growing in Christ, maybe this is a good way to go. And that's where scripture comes into play. If we want to be followers of Christ, we need to have God's word. And if we're not looking at God's word, I know when I get off doing devotions, I immediately kind of go down in my spiritual walk. That's a big one for me. Maybe you have other ones up here that really, hey, if I don't have this, I'm really, I really have a hard time. But that's what we're talking about in this class the last 5 weeks, is to rightly handling the Word of God. This is the way we could become better followers and more faithful followers of Christ. Any questions? If you want copies of any of the handouts, please email Amy. Amy, probably sometime this week I'll forward you the all-in-one so you don't have to pick and choose. But and also, if you're interested in getting a Bible study, involved in a Bible study, please let me know. The idea of community and studying the Bible is really powerful. Let me close in prayer. Father, personally, I thank you for this class. I thank you for each person here and those who couldn't make it this week. I pray that we rightly handle your word, that we communicate it well, we read it, and we understand it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody.